We're here because mankind's greatest need is forgiveness. That's what the celebration of communion is all about. We gladly admit that it feels great to be forgiven all of our sins. And we don't get tired of bearing that forth as a testimony, an ongoing testimony. It's interesting that the very first words that Jesus uttered from the cross met the most important need that we have. Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. That's the greatest need that any human being has, to know that he or she is forgiven of their sins. It feels so good to have guilt taken away. I heard a story about a father and a son who were having difficulty getting along. Now, that's not odd. That's very typical when the son becomes a teenager and above. He wants to think on his own and make his own plans, and dad can sometimes get in the way. And this father and son were having problems communicating, and finally, he ran away from home. Not the father, but the son. He just packed up and he left. The father went out to find his son. This all took place in Spain. The son's name was Paco. And dad looked for his son, and finally, in a last-ditch effort, he took an ad out in the newspaper, the main newspaper in Madrid, that simply said, "Dear Paco, I love you. All is forgiven. Please come home. Meet me Friday at 12 o'clock in front of the post office." That was the ad, hoping that Paco would maybe read the paper, get wind of this ad, and meet his father at 12 o'clock Friday at the post office. 12 o'clock Friday came, and there were 800 young men named Paco, all waiting to be forgiven by their fathers. It's because it's our need. We have that great need to know that there's nothing that stands between us. Nothing that stands between us and God. I want to share with you tonight out of the Word in the Gospel of Luke. And because of the dim light, you don't have to turn to it. You can if you'd like, but you don't have to. It's the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem and went to the temple and then later met with his disciples for this meal. The time was the Passover, we know that. Now we know that there were several feasts of the Jews that were important, that would bring them together for meetings. Just like we come together for meetings, the Jews had special times during the year where they would gather. One of the feasts was the Feast of Pentecost, Hag HaShavuot, the Feast of Weeks, where the Israelis would gather together and give thanks, sing songs, do dances, thanking God that He had given them a harvest, taken care of them by making them productive. Then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, where they would make little booths, little tents, and for 7 days at night they would sleep outside under the stars in these makeshift booths, symbolic of the fact that they once wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, their forefathers did, out under the stars, just trusting God come what may. There was the Feast of Purim, celebrating the story of Esther in the Old Testament, when the Persians were overthrown in their plot to destroy the Jews and God saved them. There was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and atonement would be made for the people. There was the Feast of Dedication, called Hanukkah, Chanukah, the Festival of Lights, celebrating the overthrow of Antiochus Epiphanes by the Maccabee brothers. All of these brought people together to celebrate, but none was more special than the Feast of Passover. It was the remembrance of the great deliverance from Egypt and how God passed over the dwelling places of the Israelites and punished the Egyptians. The death angel passed them over. Passover was a wonderful time, and the place to celebrate it was Jerusalem. It still is. It's hard to get a place in Jerusalem. In fact, we never take tours to Israel during Passover because they won't let you in. Hotels are booked years in advance. Hotel prices go way up because every Jew in the world would love to celebrate Passover at least once in Jerusalem. Now, in the ancient times, it was the same way. People flooded from all over the state of Israel, the countryside, to come and celebrate in Jerusalem. It was incumbent upon all Jewish males who lived within a 20-mile radius of the city to show up during the Passover. And when Passover season was coming close, you could feel it. You could feel it everywhere you went. You could tell because the roads were being redone. Potholes were being fixed. Bridges were being fortified to just support the weight of the people that would walk across them with their animals, with their families. Tombs would be whitewashed with a fresh white paint so that the Jew wouldn't become defiled by touching the place of the dead. All of these things were taking place in Jerusalem. And during the Passover season, the population would swell. It is estimated to 5 times the population of the city. The population of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was about 500,000 or so, 600,000, about the size of our city. Imagine it swelling to 5 times its population for a couple weeks. It was so crowded, and they didn't have Hyatts and Pyramid Holiday Inn and other hotels. They stayed with friends, with family members, or anybody who would open their home. In fact, a lot of people stayed outside the city limits. That's where Jesus stayed. He didn't stay in Jerusalem. He stayed probably in the Garden of Gethsemane, or most likely with his friends on the city next to Jerusalem called Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There were so many lambs that would be brought to be slaughtered. In fact, at one Passover, the historian Josephus tells us that they slaughtered 256,000 sheep just for sacrifice. Now, typically, you'd have at least 10 people per lamb that you'd eat the lamb for the meal at Passover. So, 2.5 million people, all killing 256,000 lambs. At the altar of sacrifice on the temple was a conduit that ran out into a valley called the Kidron Valley. And you can imagine the bloodshed of that many lambs, 256,000. They had to do it pretty sequentially so that literally a river of blood flowed. A river of the blood of lambs flowed outside of the city of Jerusalem. So when you were going into the city of Jerusalem, you would cross over that bloody river where lambs were having their blood spilled. There was one particular lamb that was there at that Passover season, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How symbolic for him then to enter Jerusalem and cross over the Kidron and come to the temple area. But he did. We know that he came from the east, from the area of Jericho, and went up a narrow, windy road toward the city of Jerusalem. He was in Jericho, and we know what happened when he was there. He met an interesting short fellow who was up in a tree waiting for Jesus to come through town. His name was Zacchaeus. And he was so short that he wanted to get a good view of the parade. So he was up in that sycamore tree, and Jesus walked by in the city of Jericho and said, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to eat lunch at your house." Invited himself over. Zacchaeus was converted, a changed man after Jesus met with him. Then on the way out of Jericho, as he was making that steep ascent up toward Jerusalem, there was a blind man who cried out, "Son of David, have mercy." That was Bartimaeus. He was healed that day. And then Jesus left Jericho, and as he walked up, he stopped at Bethany. And he stayed at the house of Lazarus, who had been recently risen from the dead. So he was quite a spectacle in that town. That's where Jesus often stayed. His sisters Mary and Martha were there to welcome Jesus and the disciples. No doubt they came there on a Friday afternoon and spent Friday night and Saturday, the Shabbat, the traditional Sabbath, before the Passion Week even began. And then Jesus came into Jerusalem and rode down the Mount of Olives on a donkey. It was a very interesting day. It was the 10th of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. And the 10th of Nisan was the day when the lambs were selected by the families and brought home. They were allowed to come home, and they sort of became a family pet for a few days. I'm sure it was very difficult for the children come the 14th of Nisan, when the lambs were slaughtered. Because for a few days now, the lamb has been at home and wandered around the yard, and the kids pet it and probably named it. That was from the 10th to the 14th. The 14th, the lamb was slain. So on the 10th of Nisan, Jesus enters Jerusalem. It was 32 AD. Our calendar would be April 6th, 32 AD. And we get to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And after Jesus gives a parable, in verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So he's continuing to make the ascent topographically. He's going up. It came to pass when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called the Mount of Olives that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he said to them. Now this was a strange request. To stop at the Mount of Olives and say, okay, you guys, I want you to go into the village opposite you and find a donkey. It'll be tied up, and if the owner says this, do this, say this. Strange request. Jesus had already asked for a couple of strange things from the disciples in the past. For instance, when there were thousands of people on a mountain in Galilee, Jesus said, give me those two fishes and five loaves that kid has. Bring them up here. And they're thinking, it's the kid's lunch. I mean, you might be hungry, but it's his lunch. It's what his mom made him. Of course, once he turned and multiplied it all, they understood. Then there was the time that Jesus requested them to take their nets that they had cast on one side of the boat and cast them to the other side. And no doubt, again, at least in their minds, being fishermen, they thought, come on, what, 3 feet difference is going to make any kind of a difference at all? But they humored Jesus. All right, sure, we'll throw them over there. And they caught so many fish, the nets began to break. So they're learning not to question the strange requests of Jesus. Or how about the time when Jesus said, Peter, you need to pay your taxes? Well, just go down to the lake and catch a fish and open its mouth. There'll be enough money to pay your taxes. Wouldn't that be great come tax time? I'm sure Peter thought, he's handy to have around all year long. So by the time they're in Jerusalem toward the end of Jesus' messianic career, Jesus says, I want you to go get me a donkey. They thought, no problem. There's something cool that's going to come up with this request. Notice the details that Jesus mentions. As if he was in control of all this. As if this was all previously planned. He gives some very distinct details of what they can expect and what the conversation will be like. And in verse 32 we're told, so those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. Now, this is a display of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. How else would he know exactly where the donkey was and what would be said in the future? You think he found a guy and prompted him and said, okay, I'm going to send my disciples. I want you to say this. They found it exactly as Jesus had said it. You see, this had all been planned, not just recently. It had been planned for a long time in advance. It wasn't as if Jesus said, you know, I'd like a donkey ride today. I'd like to just get off my feet. I've been walking from Jericho, and I'd like to ride while the rest of these guys walk. No, it was far different. It was a planned event. In fact, it is prophesied a couple of different places. Back in Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 9, there is a prediction that the Jewish leaders always believed would be messianic. The prophet said, rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Zion, for behold, your king is coming to you, just and having salvation, lowly on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus was deliberately having himself recognized as the fulfillment of that prediction, of that prophecy. We know from history that kings, during times of war, would ride horses, but during times of peace, would be riding on a donkey. And so to fulfill this prophecy, Jesus said, there's a special donkey that I have an appointment with in that village opposite you. Go get him. And when the owner bugs you about it, just say, the master has need of. Wouldn't that be great to just say that when you need something? To go to a car lot, say, and say, the Lord has need of this car. Great, take it, no problem. That's what happened with his donkey, and so they bring it to Jesus. As they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. It's an interesting day, that 10th of Nisan, that April 6, 32 AD. Jesus, for some reason, is drawing deliberate attention to himself in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. Now, what's interesting about this is up to this point, you probably remember, Jesus would go out of his way to keep who he was relatively silent, which seems odd to a lot of people. When people would come to faith and they'd see some miraculous event, Jesus would say, don't tell anybody. Don't go out and spread this around. He would often tell people to hold it in until the 10th of Nisan, until April 6, 32 AD. Then he says, go get a donkey. He sits on it. He rides down. There's a huge crowd. They're singing praises, Psalm 118, which is messianic. It's as if he is deliberately presenting himself to the house of Israel on that 10th of Nisan when the lambs were presented to the households. It's as if he's saying, now is the time, Israel. I am your Messiah. Now is the time to recognize me. And just so we don't miss that. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. There is an interesting passage of Scripture that speaks of this day. It's in the book of Daniel. It's a prediction about the Messiah. It's a prediction about Jerusalem and the people of Israel as a whole. And it was given to Daniel hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. The angel comes to Daniel and he says, Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon your holy people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, Mashiach Nagid in Hebrew, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The city and the street shall be built again even in troublous times. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, but for the people. Now, it sounds like a strange, even cryptic prediction, but it's pregnant with significance. So much so that Jesus is holding the entire nation accountable to recognize this day, he says, the 10th of Nisan, April 6, 32 AD. Let's unravel that prophecy. 70 weeks are determined. Or 70 Shavuah. Sevens, 70 sevens in the Hebrew. Now, we call a period of 10 years a decade. And if we were to talk about a period of 7 years, we would call it a heptad from the Greek word, just like decade. A period of 7 years, a heptad. Now, when the Greeks translated the Old Testament, that's how they translated that verse. 70 heptads, periods of 7 years. Even the Jewish Mishnah, the writings of the Jews, talked about this as 70 periods of 7 years. Now he unravels a prophecy and he says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, will be 7 and 62, 69 periods of 7, or 483 years. Now it's interesting. There have been in history, about 4 different commands for the Jewish people to rebuild. Cyrus gave one. Darius gave one. Artaxerxes Longimanus in 458 BC gave one. And then there was a 4th one given again by Artaxerxes, the Persian, in 445 BC. Now what's interesting about all these predictions, and I think you'll see how it fits together, is that all of them except one was a command for the Jews to rebuild the temple that had been broken down. Only one of them was to rebuild the temple and the city, which was the prediction. And that was given in 445 BC, March 14th to be exact, by Artaxerxes Longimanus. The commandment was for the Jews to return to Israel to build the temple and the city. And it says there'll be a period of 7 weeks, or 49 years, and then 62 weeks. It's interesting that it took 49 years when Nehemiah got back to rebuild the walls of the city and the streets of the city, even as the scripture predicted. Then will be 62 weeks, a period of 483 years from the commandment going forth until the Messiah, the Prince. It says when the Messiah, the Prince comes, he'll be cut off. Killed in Hebrew. Killed to make a covenant is the word. An interesting prediction. If you were to count, by the way, if you were to do the math yourself and you were to count 483 years, you would come up with the wrong mathematics. Because we live by the solar calendar, and our calendar is based on the 365-day year, 365 and a third to be exact, we'd be wrong. In the Bible, when it speaks of a year or a month, it's speaking of a lunar month, of a lunar year, which is 360 days. That's the biblical calendar. And a fellow by the name of Sir Robert Anderson wrote a cool book. If you ever want to get it and read it, you'll have fun. It's called The Coming Prince, where he dug into this. He worked for Scotland Yard and he presented his findings to the Royal Court of England and was knighted because of his research. Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. But if you were to take the ancient years, the ancient months, the ancient time period, and count 483 years, you'd have 173,880 days once you do all of the variations. 173,880 days. Well, if you decided to take this very literally, which you should, and Jesus told them that they were accountable, and you were to be there on March 14th, 445 BC, when Artaxerxes said, okay, you guys, go back to Jerusalem, build the walls, build the streets, build the temple. If you were to count 173,880 days, you'd come to April 6, 32 AD, the 10th of Nisan, the day when Jesus said, hey, go get that donkey. There's something very important I want to do. And he got on it. Once again, the prophecy from the going forth of the commandment until the Messiah, the Prince, will be 173,880 days. Now do you understand it says, when Jesus says, if you had known even you, especially in this, your day. What day? The 173,880th day. They should have known by their meticulous scrutiny of the Scriptures. This was their day prophesied. To give it fortification, Zechariah 9 was fulfilled. Psalm 118 was fulfilled as the people laud him coming down the Mount of Olives. Now, what's odd about this whole event, this episode, is they're singing, they're shouting, and then suddenly there's weeping. You know, Jesus isn't like getting off on this, going, "All right, this is great." He stops and he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps audibly, is the Greek. Like he's crying out vociferously. If you had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. What is he talking about? He's talking about what would happen in 70 AD. He is looking into the future and seeing the Romans sweep down from the north and come into Jerusalem and level the temple and kill 1.6 million Jews within the city. He saw in his mind's eye what would happen because this covenant nation rejected the covenant. In another place, Jesus said, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her young, but you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't have it." So he weeps over the city that he loves because they didn't know the time of their visitation. And then, and we won't belabor this, but in the next verse, then he went into the temple. Interesting. The Lamb of God presented in the house of God on the 10th of Nisan, the very day when the lambs were taken into the households before they were slaughtered. Then we get to, in the 22nd chapter of Luke, the Passover supper itself in the upper room. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Pesach, Passover. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, and he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. They were glad, and they agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. They are celebrating the Passover, and Jesus is about to bring the correlation together of the ancient Passover and his own sacrifice. On the 14th day of Nisan, the lambs that had been kept at home were killed. They had their throats slit and the bloods collected in the basins and then dumped. But in the original Passover, you remember, the blood that was collected was placed on the lintels and the doorpost of the Israeli homes in Egypt so that the death angel would pass over them. In other words, it's a celebration of life through death. There was death at every household in Egypt on the night of the Passover. It was either the death of your firstborn son or the death of the lamb. In the case of Jesus Christ, it was the death of the Son and the Lamb of God in one. For the sins of the world this time. Very, very significant. Well, it says they, verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. They're having a feast. They're having a meal. Included in the meal would be roasted lamb because the lamb was slain. At least 10 people per lamb. In this case, there were 13 in that room, Jesus and his disciples. There were bitter herbs in the meal, speaking of the bitterness of the bondage of Egypt. There was parsley dipped in salt water, indicative of plant life and sea life that God has given to sustain our lives. There was a hard-boiled egg on the plate, speaking of the sacrifices morning and evening in the temple. And there were 4 glasses of wine that were offered up. Also, there was a mixture called charoset, which was apples and nuts and honey and this gooey mixture that symbolized the mortar that the children of Israel had to make while they were in Egypt. There were 4 glasses of wine, and it was a leisurely long meal, and Jesus had it with his disciples. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup and he gave thanks. He gave thanks in the Passover way. He didn't say, Lord, we ask you to bless this food in Jesus' name. He said, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who's given us the fruit of the vine. And he had given the thanks, and they were used to hearing that prayer. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks. Again, it's a Jewish prayer. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haeretz, who's given us the bread from the earth. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper. Again, I said there were four glasses of wine. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They begin to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So Jesus is showing that he's the fulfillment. He's the Lamb. It's his blood that's about to be shed. John the Baptist had it right when he pointed to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Peter had it right when he said, we haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. John had it right when in the vision of heaven in Revelation 5, I heard somebody say, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and I saw a lamb instead, as though it had been slain. Jesus is saying, I am the Lamb. Now, why this is so important is why we rejoice tonight. Because you and I don't have to bring lambs every year. We don't have to go through the rigmarole of blood sacrifice. All religions can be symbolized by two initials, D-O. Do. Do this. Do that. Do the other thing. If you want to get right with God, you got to do something. Christianity can be all wrapped up in four letters. D-O-N-E. It's done. This one sacrifice, never to have to be repeated again, is why we can rejoice tonight. That's why Jesus said, do it often in remembrance of me. You take these elements. It's done. Forgiveness has been granted. And they began to question among themselves which of them who it was who would do this thing. There were 12 men at the Passover that night. Of course, one left, Judas Iscariot, so there's 11. It's interesting, isn't it, that you got 12 guys going through the same ritual, but their hearts aren't all the same? Now, here we are tonight celebrating the communion. What's the condition of your heart tonight? You know, the issue with God isn't that you're here having communion. The issue with God isn't, well, I've come to church. The issue is the condition of your heart. God never separates the worship that is presented from the worshiper that is presenting that worship. He never separates the sacrifice from the one who offers it. He looks at the heart. You remember Cain and Abel? And God came to Cain and he said, Cain, if you did right, you'd be accepted. You brought a sacrifice, but you're not living right. Your heart isn't right. Abel offered it by faith. And so here we are tonight, but what will become of us? What does this mean to us? Well, I hope to you it means that the sacrifice has been done because your life has changed. You've given your life to Jesus Christ and the Lamb of God lives in your heart. And it's a living testimony. The men of the communion board are going to come. And as they come, and as we sing a song before we distribute the elements, I think it'd be a perfect time to examine our hearts, to examine our motivations. That's what Paul said when we gather together we ought to do, is to make an examination and judge our own hearts. And maybe there is some sin in your heart, in your life, that you need to confess and ask God forgiveness for. And get things right with them. And then bear witness to these elements that it's done. Father, we want to thank you tonight for the Lamb who came right on time. You're never late. You never tarry. You're never early. You're right on time. What a comfort for us when we're going through the thick and thins of life to realize you know what you're doing. You're right on time. You're not late. We don't need to panic. Lord, even as you held the Jews accountable to know the day of their visitation, the day predicted by Daniel, help us to buy up opportunity in our day, to redeem the time because the days are evil, to make use of every single day for your glory, to give honor to you and to lead others to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that once and for all sacrifice means it's done. You did it all. It's a lamb, it's a sacrifice that never has to be repeated again. What rest we have in our souls because of that tonight. Lord, search our hearts amidst the silence in the next few moments. As David prayed, search us, see if there's anything wicked in us, and then lead us in the way everlasting, your way.